And just a note with the kids in the Bible bags, I will notice if the parents are using them too, and that I'll know that means I just need to liven it up a bit. It's good to be back in the house of God today. We just got back from our honeymoon. We got married on July 9th. So it's nice to be back here. We miss Hawaii a little bit, but nothing beats being in the presence of God with his worshipers. Amen. So, and thank you all for coming to church this weekend. It's after missing two Sundays, it's good to finally be back. Have you ever found yourself being afraid of something? Have you ever felt that after you were afraid, that once you confronted your fear or tried to get past it, it wasn't so scary after all? Some of our fears are bigger than others. And some of our fears are kind of hardwired into us as being human to keep us safe. And some of our fears are really just worries about day-to-day life. If we're walking in the woods and we come across a giant, angry, hungry grizzly bear, we're probably going to be pretty understandably scared. Now, if the company we work for is undergoing reconstruction, or if they're restructuring their system, we might get scared that our job might be found redundant and we might lose that job. Or maybe we're afraid of crossing the street in case a random car swerves around the corner and hits us. Now, some of these fears may seem more reasonable than others, and it might seem normal to be afraid of a bear, and it might be silly to be and paranoid to be afraid of a car while you're crossing the street. But in terms of trusting in the Lord, these things aren't always that different. Now, I don't know if many of you know this about me, but I do have an irrational fear, and it's stronger at times than it is at others. And that is the fear of large bodies of water. And I forgot to use my slide thing. Now, I have no problem being on boats or being near them or fishing. It's when I get in the water and I'm wet and I don't know what's under me is the problem. Any of you guys that know, I'm from South Saskatchewan. So if you know the lakes down there, you can't see more than a centimeter under the surface. It's bad. A few weeks ago, Brianna and I were planning a part of our honeymoon, and we booked an adventurous snorkeling trip called the Wild Side Snorkeling Tour. Now, I'd spent the day before mentally preparing myself for going in the water, knowing that I'd have my whole body in the ocean, and that it didn't have to be something that was super scary, and that I was able to take some time and to get used to it was a good thing. And I think I was getting a little bit annoying, going, I guess we're going snorkeling tomorrow. Once we got in the water and I could see the fish and the coral and everything felt fine, I was doing great. When we moved to a different location, our snorkel guide asked us if we wanted to go on a longer swim a little ways out from our safe little cove to a special lesser viewed reef. And this is where we get the wild side from. Now, everyone in our group said, yeah, that sounds awesome. And I was just thinking, I stayed quiet, but I was thinking, please, no. But I didn't want to be the only one to not go. But along the way, I started to get a little bit scared. And once the water got a little deeper and it was harder to see things, I started getting a little bit panicky. Thankfully for me, the captain of our boat called us back because he saw wind picking up and it wasn't safe for us to go any farther. So he called us back so we wouldn't get carried out to sea. But when we got back to the boat, I was a little shaken up again and I was just done. I was just done with swimming. I was done with snorkeling. Nothing traumatic had happened. Nothing scary was in the water. It was just my own mind that had convinced me that I was done and that I should stop snorkeling. I allowed my own fear to rob me of potential joy. Now, I know we're not supposed to share certain stories that are so recent, but it seemed relevant. I'd allowed my own fear of water, an irrational fear, to control what I was doing. I wish I could say that in that moment I remembered that everything would be fine and just continued in the fun, but the fear won. And in giving up in that, I wasn't fully trusting in God at that time, was I? Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, that God gives us a spirit of fear, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. God has given us a spirit of power, love, and self-control. And some versions say a sound mind, and some say of self-discipline. But I think we get the idea that God doesn't give us fear, but he gives us a calmness, that he gives us the ability to control our emotions. So let's unpack this fear this morning, because love and self-control, we've talked about recently, if you remember our series on the fruit of the Spirit. I feel like we just did that, so I'm not going to get into those ones too much. But let's unpack fear. Now, fear is something that is, according to this verse, not from God in our lives. When we fear something, we say to God, I don't trust you with this thing that I fear. If we fear losing our jobs, what we're saying is, I don't trust you with providing for me. If we fear our neighbors, we say, I don't trust you to keep me safe while I love those around me. And that goes for anybody. Fear can manifest itself in many ways. But what does the Bible say about fear? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about fear. And one of the interesting things I found while I was looking for it was it doesn't talk about fear like this too much, but it actually speaks of fearing God the most. 300 times in the Bible, actually, over 300 times does it talk about fear in direct relation to God. The Bible tells us to fear the Lord. And in Psalm 111, verses 10, this is the first part, 10a, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. But this kind of seems like a bit of a contradiction from the last verse, doesn't it? A little bit, it does. That perfect love casts out fear, and that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but we're to fear God. Now, I know it's common for people to say when they talk about this, it's common for them to say what it really means to fear God is to just show him reverence and respect, and then they just kind of move on from the conversation. But the reality is when we read in the Bible that this word is used more than 300 times in reference to God, we're downplaying it a little bit when we say that. That this fear might be a little more than just being respectful. Okay, I'm not going to wear jeans on Sunday. Oh, respectful, okay. And it's okay if you want to wear jeans on Sunday. That's just sometimes what my grandma would always say. It's kind of what I default to. But Scripture is full of examples of how fearing God is a positive rather than a negative thing. For example, in Genesis 42:18, Joseph wins his brother's trust when he declares that he's a God-fearing man. And in Exodus 1:17, it was because the midwives feared God that they obeyed him instead of the authorities by sparing Hebrew babies. In Exodus 9:29-31, Pharaoh brought disaster on his own nation because he did not fear God. Moses chose leaders to help him on the basis that they feared God and they wouldn't take bribes. And he told the Hebrews that God met with him in a terrifying display of his power so that they wouldn't sin in Exodus 20:20. The law of Moses cites that the fear of God is a reason to treat the disabled and elderly well. And if you think that this is only an Old Testament idea, let's note that Jesus states this stronger than anybody else when he says in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Paul says to work towards complete holiness because we fear God in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. So it's clear from these passages that fearing God is good because it saves us from caving into our own sinful nature. And that's why when we hear someone say that when someone is God-fearing, it actually makes us more trusting of that person because we know that they're wanting to do right by God more than they are by people, which ends up being right by people more anyways. If they fear God, they're more likely to keep their word and treat others with kindness. In fact, Romans 3, a classic chapter on sin, says that our chief sin is that we have no fear of God at all. In Romans 3, verse 18. So how does fear of God, who is perfect love, take away fear? Let me say that one more time. How does fear of God, who is perfect love, God is love, take away fear? William D. Eisenhower puts it this way in his article, Fearing God in Christianity Today, when he writes, "Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power, for in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God possesses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions, so he may reveal the truth that sets me free. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion." And of course, the ultimate example of fear and perfect love working together is Jesus Christ. He warned us at every turn to fear God and not men. And he confirmed that in everything about his life and death. He spoke lovingly but frankly to all and didn't mince words when people needed to face their sin and repent. But he also demonstrated love beyond human understanding when he lived out his words in John 13:3. "There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." He lived out that love. With love like that, what is left to fear but God? So by fearing God, we put our faith in him. We have faith that he will do what he says he will do, and that there are consequences for our actions. And by our faith in him, there's nothing that the world can do to make us afraid, because Jesus commands our hearts. After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? So now that we've talked about that fear a little bit, and these both could be big sermons on their own, let's move on to faith for a little bit. Because faith is one of the biggest topics in Scripture. But I've always found that it's easier to understand faith by the examples of faithful people in the Bible. The way that many of the people in the Bible place their faith in God is very inspiring in the midst of fear. And it often leads to their salvation, whether that be their spiritual salvation or they're saved from destruction or whatever it may be. But faith is also described here in Hebrews 11:1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is knowing and being convinced of the reality of God and believing in all the Bible says, even though we cannot see him. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's knowing the truth of our salvation and the hope of our salvation. Through our faith, when we don't know Jesus, when we didn't know Jesus, we only believe as we hear. We begin to know him more, and we start to have that relationship with him that really convinces us of the truth of God. Through our faith, we begin to understand what his love feels like. We experience it. And we're more aware of his working in our lives. Through faith, we're healed. Through faith, we're delivered. Through faith, we're set free. And through faith alone, we are saved. These are things we know because we have faith in his word. And the Bible is full of people who developed faith as God began to talk to them. And Gideon is my favorite example of this. He's a man that had so much, he had faith. In the face of his fear, he was able to confront his fear with faith and carry on and do great things for the Lord. His fear of the Lord is what spurred him on to continue to have faith. When we first read Judges 6, we see that Israel is again doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, as they tend to do. They're being plagued by pestilence, war, and famine as punishment for their sin. But they didn't really seem to get what God was trying to tell them. So God sent a prophet to make things more clear. He tells the Israelites the reasons for their troubles, and he tells them that if they follow the Lord again, as they have in the past, they will be restored and delivered. Now, they don't follow this right away, and this is where we meet Gideon. So let's read together. If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 6, and we'll read from chapter 11 on. It's going to be a few walls of scripture coming, so just read with me here. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Did I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks to me. Please do not depart from here until I come, and you bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." Gideon is a little bit afraid of his call. He's not convinced it's God really talking to him. So he's fearful and he's lacking in faith because he asks for a sign. And I know it's confusing because he calls God Lord, but what he's saying here is the equivalent to master. It would be like if you called someone today, sir, that you didn't really know them too well. It's a polite term for someone you might not know. When they use the word Lord in all capital letters, like he does right here, what we know is that they're referring to Yahweh in the text, and that's when you know they're talking about God. So Gideon, when he says Lord, he's not so sure of who's talking to him. All he knows is it could be an angel, it could be someone playing a trick on him, it could be God. Even though he's been told already it's God, he's not so sure in his own heart. Now, does that seem like someone who has faith to you? He's the weakest man in the weakest clan of his tribe, and he knows this, and he's afraid. What's interesting to me here is that God doesn't care about this at all. He doesn't care that he's the weakest. He doesn't care that he's the least. He doesn't care that he's not part of the biggest, strongest clan in the whole of Israel. In fact, God calls him a mighty man of valor. And it's clear that Gideon doesn't see himself this way. But this is what's so spectacular about God in this, is that God sees in Gideon who he will become and not who he is. This is the same way that God sees us. He doesn't look at us like we're scared, unfaithful little children who can't get anything done, because at times we can be that way. But he sees us as his valiant warriors who are capable of amazing things. He speaks to the potential of Gideon, and he speaks to the potential of us. He knows that with the right encouragement and some faith, he can be strong enough to defeat his enemies. Yet, despite this, Gideon still lacks in his faith a little bit, even though the God of all creation has just called him his valiant warrior. He's afraid of the human army at his door. And after this, God shows a sign to Gideon, and he makes a fire that consumes his offering, convincing Gideon of the favor that he has. And Gideon makes a declaration of faith. So continue with me again in Judges 6. We'll continue at verse 25 to 32. That night the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old, pull down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God here, on this hilltop sanctuary, laying the stones carefully. Sacrifice the bull as a burnt offering on the altar, using as fuel the wood from the Asherah pole you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord commanded, but he did it at night because he was afraid of the other members of his father's household and the people of the town. Early the next morning, as the people of the town began to stir, someone discovered that the altar of Baal had been broken down and that the Asherah pole beside it had been cut down. In their place, a new altar had been built, and on it were the remains of the bull that had been sacrificed. The people said to each other, "Who did this?" And after asking around and making a careful search, they learned that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. "Bring out your son," the men of the town demanded of Joash. "He must die for destroying the altar of Baal and for cutting down the Asherah pole." But Joash shouted to the mob that confronted him, "Why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his case? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If Baal is truly God, let him defend himself and destroy the one who broke down his altar." From then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means let Baal defend himself, because he broke down Baal's altar. God asks Gideon to destroy the altars and the idols that the people have set up, and he's obedient. And the people aren't too excited about this, and they want to kill him, and his father stands up for him. But what's not written in here, and drawing a few inferences, that these are Gideon's father's idols. These idols belong to Joash. So it might not just be the people that are upset. Joash could very well be upset here that his idols have been taken down. We don't read that God protected Gideon here, but I do believe that he did. He just tore down his father's idols, and his father still defends him. I think that God moved Joash's heart here because of the faith of Gideon, and because of that, saved him. Also interesting that after all this, Gideon tears down the idols of the people, knowing full well it won't go over well, and he's defended. He still struggles in his faith a little bit, and he's still afraid, and he still needs signs from God. In verses 33 to 40, we read, "Soon after the armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east formed an allegiance against Israel and crossed the Jordan, camping in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded. Then Gideon said to God, 'If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to rescue Israel as you promised.' And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew.' So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew." We read that Gideon still struggles in his faith a bit. His enemies are there, and he assembles the armies to fight, and he doubts. He asks God for a sign, and he's provided that sign, but he doubts one more time. He asks for another sign and receives it, and finally believes in God's plan. Now, we're not going to finish this story because we'd be going all morning. So here's the spoiler. If you don't know how the story ends already, I'll tell you. God wins in the end. Gideon's faith is used to provide a victory. If you read the story, God is in complete control of every situation. Gideon doesn't do that much other than say, "Yes, Lord," and God does the rest. When Gideon acts in faith, God uses him in amazing ways against incredible odds to defeat a huge and dangerous enemy. He puts his fear aside and trusts in the Lord to keep him safe. He puts his fear in God rather than the fear of the armies that are coming at him. And he's able to defeat his enemies and save his people. And salvation is through that faith. I'd like to ask the worship team up as we close. Now, do we all have faith all the time in our lives? I was the first to admit this morning that I don't. So maybe you don't either. Maybe you do. But God is patient with us, as he was with Gideon. He loves us and guides us to a place where we can put our trust in him. And as we grow in our faith, we will have trials, as trials show us where we have faith and where we need faith. Now think of, as an example of this, think of Abraham. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. Now take away Abraham's trials, and where is his faith? Faith must be tried in order that faith may grow and live. We worry about the future all the time, but we already know how our story ends. God has won. The victory is his. Fear has no place in our lives aside from the fear of God, which is really faith in him. So what can happen when our faith is bigger than our fear? God can use us to do anything, and he will surprise you with what can be done. Our God is great, and he's huge, and he's powerful, and he can use you to accomplish anything. So keep your faith and your trust and your fear in God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is alive and active, Lord, and teaching us new things every day. Lord, we thank you that we can go through trials, that we can grow in our faith and grow in our understanding of you and our knowledge of how you work and operate in our lives. We thank you for the faith that you've placed in us, that the faith that we can have in you. The Lord, that you're patient with us when we're not so faithful. The Lord, when we don't put our fear in you, that you are still faithful and patient in us, with us. The Lord, you guide us to a place where we can be whole in you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We're thankful for your faithfulness. And we're just thankful for you and what you've done for us in our lives. In these things we pray. Amen.